I want to start by thinking, just imagine for a minute, we're 2,000 years ago living in the Roman Empire. You're a Roman citizen, and as such, you worship a whole bunch of gods. There's a whole pantheon of them, a whole collection of strange and weird gods. And in fact, whenever Rome conquers another tribe or another nation, their gods just get included in the collection that Rome has. But these gods that you worship as a Roman citizen, they're really fickle. And they're kind of capricious as well. They need to be placated all the time because they're really unpredictable and you never know how they're going to react if you do the wrong thing. And so all the time you need to be conscious of the gods and how to satisfy the gods to make sure that you're okay. So you need to keep being sure that you're in their good books. And so you go to the local temple and do your sacrifices. You observe the holy days. You participate in all the ceremonies to do with all the different gods because you don't want any of them to turn against you. Because when they turn against you, terrible stuff happens. Your crops get ruined or your kids get sick or you have financial troubles. That's what life was like 2,000 years ago for the average Roman citizen. And then a Christian moves in next door. And that Christian worships what he says is the one and true God. And he's not going to add his God into the collection that Rome has. He says that this God is the only God that should be worshipped. But what's worse than that, your new Christian neighbor refuses to worship all of your gods, refuses to placate them, refuses to get involved in the temple sacrifices, refuses to celebrate the holy days. And then your child gets sick, or your crops fail, or you run into financial strife. Whose fault is it? It's the Christian's fault, isn't it? He hasn't done the right thing in satisfying all of the Roman gods. And therefore, he's trouble, not just for you, but for your town, for your city. So what should you do? Chase the Christian out of town, burn down his house, get him arrested, get him killed. So if you understand that scenario, you get a bit of a taste of what life looked like for the churches that we see in the book of Revelation. At the end of the first century, John is writing to these churches, churches that are filled with Christians under pressure, under that kind of pressure. They're facing persecution, they're facing suffering, they're facing tribulation. But John is more than just writing a nice letter to make them feel better. As we saw last week, the whole book of Revelation is written in the style of apocalyptic. It's a revealing, it's an unveiling, it's pulling the curtain back and actually seeing reality. The letters that we've got before us in chapters 2 and 3 are actually the words of Jesus himself. Imagine they would have caused a bit of a stir when they were first read in those churches. Those seven churches mentioned in these few chapters were real churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is. And the letters themselves actually follow a bit of a pattern. You can remember I said last week that Revelation is really very carefully crafted. It's well structured. Even these seven letters follow a bit of a pattern. You get A, B, C, 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 B, A. So Ephesus, the first one, Ephesus is in danger of losing their identity. The second one, Smyrna. Smyrna is loyal but weak. Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, those ones in the middle, they've got a few faithful people in them, but they're in a real mess. The sixth one, Philadelphia, is like Smyrna. They're faithful, they're loyal, but they're weak. And Laodicea, like Ephesus, well, they're in danger of losing the plot completely. I said last week, and Greg mentioned before, we need to keep stepping back in Revelation and looking at the big picture. Even as I've just rattled off a summary of those letters, what's the picture that you see? These churches aren't in great shape. Only two are going okay, and they're kind of buried in slot number 2 and number 6. They're buried amongst the mess. It's kind of hard for you to see. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, yeah, there are some faithful churches out there and faithful people, but you've got to work really hard to find them. Remember, these churches aren't just real churches, but they're also representative as well. They represent all of God's church. These chapters are actually saying to us, God's church is in a bit of a mess. As pressure is increasing, as Rome continues to deal harshly with Christians, the churches that we come across in these chapters seem to have a common problem. They're losing their distinctiveness. They're compromising, getting swept up in the idolatry that's around them. They're getting swept up in the sinfulness of their neighbours. And so when Jesus writes to them, he writes to confront them. Now, what we've got before us, I could have done 7 sermons, but you'll be glad to know that I'm actually going to do all of the 7 letters in one hit. I'm going to briefly touch on each. And again, these letters, they all follow roughly the same pattern themselves. John's told what to write. There's a description of Jesus that actually picks up a description back from chapter 1. The local church is often commended and then accused. Then there's some kind of a warning. There's a call to repentance. And each one ends with an urge to listen. First of all, Ephesus. Follow with me. Ephesus chapter 2 in Revelation verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. It's a picture of Jesus walking amongst the churches. Verse 2, the positive start. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. It's a nice positive start, isn't it? It's a good reminder for us. You know, as the curtain is pulled back, as reality is unveiled for us, here's a big dose of reality that we need to grapple with. Jesus sees and Jesus knows. Yeah? Jesus isn't off somewhere kind of distant, off in heaven, playing golf, and stuff happening on the ground here. He doesn't really know what's going on. All these letters are starting with the point of saying, I know. Jesus knows what's going on. Which is both a bit of a comfort to us and a bit of a wake-up call as well, isn't it? Because it starts here as a very positive comfort. They're commended. You know, the church is working. They're toiling. They're patiently enduring. They're even exposing false teachers. They're not growing weary. But even so, verse 4, things are beginning to go awry in the church in Ephesus. Verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Bit of a warning there, isn't it? The big question is, obviously, what's the love that they had at first that they've since abandoned? A stack of people think that this obviously means that they need to kind of rekindle their love for Jesus. That they don't actually love him anymore. They've gone cold on Jesus, but I'm not sure that's the case at all. I'm almost certain that it's a reference to their witnessing. That is, they're under pressure and they are compromising by going quiet on Jesus. I think that's the work that they were doing at first, but have now lost. Well, the letter to the Ephesians closes with a reminder to listen to Jesus and a reminder of conquering. See it in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Next, Smyrna. Smyrna's in pretty good shape, but it's going through a rough time. See verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. See, again, for Smyrna, suffering is what's on the agenda. And Jesus, I think, refers to himself in verse 8 as the one who died and came to life. He's reminding them But Jesus suffered too in his death. Suffering and death loom large in the section to Smyrna. Verse 10, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and for 10 days will have tribulation." Again, you can kind of picture there's the apocalyptic writing. It's not as if the devil himself is going to rock up and drag them off to prison. But the Christians are going to remember when they are being hauled off to prison for being followers of Jesus, they're going to understand that the people are doing this are opposed to God and his work in the world, just like the devil is. What are they to do? Verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Pergamum's a basket case. Jesus writes as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. That's the symbol of God coming to judge his people. What have they done wrong? What does Jesus have against Pergamum? Verse 14, he says this, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Again, don't get bogged down in the details. If you get too close to the picture, you kind of lose the picture. Stand back. Have a think about how it all looks. Balaam and Balak are an Old Testament characters. We find them in the book of Numbers. We don't even really know who the Nicolaitans were. What's the overall vibe in Pergamum? They're compromising with idolatry. They're mucking around with sexual immorality. That's what Jesus has against them. What does Jesus think of all that? Are they beyond hope? No, verse 16. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." See, not only does Jesus see what's going on in the churches, he doesn't just know what's going on. Jesus is actually going to come in judgment against us. That's not a picture of Jesus that we normally think of, is it? The two-edged sword Jesus coming in judgment against people who don't repent, his own people who have turned their backs on him. Thyatira at the end of chapter 2. Thyatira is a mess as well. They're also caught up in immorality and idolatry. This time it seems to be at the hands of a woman who's identified as Jezebel. She's a bad queen from the Old Testament. She refuses to repent, so she's going to be judged as well. See it in verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work succeeded the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Jesus is going to come against this woman and strike her down. Sardis, into chapter 3. Sardis talked a good game, but they were also mixed up in idolatry. See, partway through verse 1, Jesus says, "I know your works. You've got a reputation of being alive." It sounds good. This is the happening church to be at. This is a church that has a reputation of being alive. But Jesus knows, end of verse 1, "You are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." I think these are extraordinary words. We have churches around us, friends, that look alive. But Jesus will come to some of them and say, "You are dead." That's sobering. And that's something that should sober us as well as we think about our church life, so that we would not have a reputation of being alive, but really being dead. There is a great encouragement to the faithful few inside us. They're going to conquer as well. Verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names inside us, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, second last. It's another one that gets the thumbs up from Jesus. Why? It's because of their witness. See verse 8? Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's a great picture, isn't it? To the world, it looks like they've got little power. They look weak and ineffective, and yet they haven't denied the name of Jesus. And he reminds them, just like he reminded us last week, that he's coming. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, Laodicea. Laodicea is famously lukewarm. Verse 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, this is a really helpful passage that kind of corrects the way that we read the scriptures. And to us, hot and cold are often used to describe our passion or, you know, our spiritual hearts, the spiritual temperature of our hearts. But that makes no sense here. It's not like Jesus wants us to be hot with our passion, with the way that we follow Jesus in our hearts, because at the same time he wants them to be cold as well. Jesus doesn't want people that are cold towards him. So what's Jesus on about? The issue here is usefulness or effectiveness. They weren't hot, which you can use for good things. They weren't cold, which you can use for other things. They were just lukewarm. They were just blah. That's what Laodicea was like. They were people that talked themselves up. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But what's the reality? The reality, verse 17, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But Jesus is coming. Verse 20, behold, the kids sang, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a great picture that is. Picture the throne of Jesus in heaven. You get to sit on that seat with him. Isn't that extraordinary? That's what conquering looks like. Just like Jesus conquered and sat with his Father on his throne, so too we will come and sit on his throne. That's just a brief run through those seven churches. But overall, what's your impression? As you kind of stand back and think about those churches, it's pretty obvious things aren't going well, are they? They're weak. They're compromising. Jesus keeps urging them to repent, to get their act together before Jesus returns, to turn back to God. And friends, isn't that still true today? These churches are a great representative of us, isn't it? What's the state of the church? What's the state of the church that Jesus died for, that Jesus purchased with his own blood? It's a church that's often weak and ineffective and under pressure. What if Jesus was to write to us? What if Jesus was to, you know, write to us here at Robina, to the angel of the church in Robina, write, dot, dot, dot. What do you think he'd say? Now, I'm not going to presume, claim to know what Jesus would say, but I suspect he would say stuff that's eerily similar to what we've read in this letter before us this morning. As pressure increases on us, what are our temptations going to be? I suspect there are two big temptations for us, two things that we need to avoid. There's the first temptation is to put the walls up. The other temptation is to pull the walls down. I'm not talking the literal walls of this building, but describing kind of how we think and relate to the world around us. Some of us in our church circles want to keep putting the walls up. We want to kind of shield ourselves from the world around us. Everything's going to fall apart out there, but us in here, we're going to be fine. It's kind of like walls that are made of reinforced concrete, or like an underground bunker. Everyone kind of hunkers down and hopes for the best. We'll wait it out till Jesus returns. No one goes in and out. And that's the big problem with that kind of church thinking. Because we need to relate to the world out there. We need to witness to the world out there. We need to proclaim the gospel to the world out there, even though it's going to be hard and it's going to be even harder in time to come. Others of us has the opposite temptation. Rather than kind of building the walls up and making a holy huddle, we want to pull the walls down. We want to have a say in the culture around us. And we want to fit in with everyone around us. We don't want to stand out and be different. We want to kind of do all the things that the cool kids do. And so that kind of a church is going to hop on any kind of social action bandwagon that's the flavor of the month. And soon there's going to be no difference between the culture out there and the church in here. There's no need for walls at all. How do you think we are most tempted to go? Are we tempted to be a walls up kind of church or a walls down kind of church? Because friends, I think we need a better way. Our church needs to engage with the world by first engaging with the scriptures. And I think you can be clear from these few chapters, these scriptures highlight three big areas for us to work on. There are three things I want to close with: clarity, compromise, and conquering. Firstly, clarity. We need to have great clarity on the things that we believe, the things that matter. We need to be a church that is clear on the scriptures. We need to have great clarity on the gospel, that due to our sinfulness, our brokenness, the Lord Jesus came, that he lived an innocent life, that he laid down his life for us as he died on the cross, that in his death, God's wrath, God's anger at us that we deserved was actually turned on Jesus, that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. And he's now the Jesus that we see in Revelation. He's the one who sees and knows. He's the one with all authority. He's the one who's coming to judge. So we need to have clarity on the gospel, clarity on these things. If we don't, we're dead in the water. That's why we're a church that takes the Bible seriously. That's why we gather week in and week out, and we all sit under God's word together week by week. That's why we're kicking off our growth groups for the year ahead. Sign up for a group, get in the scriptures, get clarity on these things, because that's going to help us navigate the times in which we live. As pressure rises on the churches, we need to be clear on who we are. We need to be clear on the scriptures, clear on who God is, clear on the gospel itself, because that's going to help the next issue, compromise. A refrain that occurs again and again throughout Revelation 2 and 3 is that the churches are being swept up in idolatry. Those churches have compromised and adopted what society is doing around them. I think this is a huge issue for us. But we kind of miss the target when we think of idolatry, because we're too smart to get caught up with ancient idolatry, aren't we? None of us would bow down to some wooden idol. Yeah? None of us would sacrifice to something made of stone, a stone idol. But see, our idolatry is much more subtle. We bow down to the gods of money and success. We sacrifice our families or our friendships or our time in the pursuit of stability and retirement and holidays and cars and houses and stuff. That's our problem. And when we get caught up in idolatry like that, when we start to compromise like that, when our lives begin to look identical to our non-Christian neighbours around us, that's a huge problem. Because we're compromising to fit in. We're compromising because the pressure's on. We're compromising because we don't want to look strange and weird. We don't want to have different priorities. We don't want to spend our money in different ways because it's going to make us look backward. Friends, we need the reminder of Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus sees, that Jesus knows. Don't be afraid. Be faithful unto death. Keep a witness. Hold fast to the name of Jesus. Patiently endure. So let's have clarity. Let's not compromise. And finally, let's have a right view of conquering. So many Christians have a view of conquering that's all about the here and now. It's all about, you know, victory and success, triumph now because of what Jesus has done. And what's so common to hear this sort of stuff, it's got a kernel of truth in it, doesn't it? Because Jesus has conquered. Jesus has won the victory. So it kind of makes sense that surely we would too. But scan through the conquering language at the end of each of the sections to the churches. So Ephesus chapter 2 verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Smyrna, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Pergamon's a bit odd. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's a little bit odd. Thyatira, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Stand back, what's the impression that you get? The conquering comes at the end, doesn't it? Now is the time for suffering, tribulation. Now's the time for patient endurance. But we have absolute certainty. Because of Christ, we will conquer. It's absolutely certain. It's been revealed to us here. It's been unveiled to us. This is what real conquering looks like. So friend, I want to encourage us this morning to let's get on with life. Life in this church and outside of this church building. Let's be encouraged to live with great clarity on the great truths of the scriptures. Let's be firm, living without compromise. And let's live with the end in mind, knowing that conquering will come. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus does indeed know what is happening in his churches. Father, we are struck by the image of Jesus coming in judgment against his own people. Protect us from this kind of sinfulness. Protect us from failing to repent. Father, we pray that we would heed the warnings of this passage. Pray that you give us great clarity of the things that matter, on the gospel, on your word. Father, help us to live without compromise. Please stop us from being caught up in the idolatry of our age, idolatry that is subtle but all pervasive. And Father, strengthen us to patiently endure, knowing for certain that we will conquer because of all that Jesus has done for us. Pray that you would help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.